Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
We will now be, you can see, stay seated, but we will now be reciting the Ben Johnson Creed. And so I think I have a slide for it. Yeah, thank you. Okay. No, I'm joking. We're not going to do that. But I did make one for the bit. You always have to commit to a bit, just to be clear. I will say this. As believers, our allegiance, our alliance is not to any one team. God looks on all teams the same. So I am going to take my jersey off. It just feels wrong to preach in it. I'm kidding. I have another Bears thing on. I'm not going to take it off. It's too hard. It's too tight, honestly. I've gained a little. But my friend told me to really commit to the bit, you then have to do body paint under and be like, all right, I'm going to take the sweater. But I was like, we're not that kind of church, man. So good morning again, everyone. My name is Jimmy. I am the pastor here at Missio Dei, one of the pastors, of course, here at Missio Dei Uptown. Super grateful that you guys will laugh at bits with me and that we can be silly together. If you were not with us this past week, we began a series on hope. We decided as a preaching team and as I was processing just all of the ways in which 2025 went poorly, went well, I had just considered we need to be a people who cling to hope, right? We have considered what does it look like to recultivate hope when we often feel like we are surrounded by death, by chaos, a bombardment of news, and of the ways in which our world is falling apart. And so last week, we discovered that love is what animates hope. That when we have love for others, and we experience being loved by others and by God, it cultivates hope because it reminds us that life is good, or that life is worth fighting for. But, and we'll give you a little bit of warning, we're going to make a little bit of a darker turn. Not a few days after gathering together, considering what it would look like to cultivate hope and love in our world, news spread of the murder of Renee Good by ICE agents in Minneapolis. And I know, whether it was coming out of that sermon or just coming out of what it looks like to follow Jesus well in our culture, that many of you, just like me, have been grappling again with our current reality, with the administration trying to convince us of something different than we all saw with our eyes, and of some of our neighbors and loved ones participating in this revisionist history. And I know the question remains, is there hope? Right? As we are continuously bombarded with this feeling that death has won, even though we know intellectually it has not, is there hope? But I think a better question that I have thought through myself this week, as I considered what it would look like to continue to preach on hope in our circumstances, is this. Is hope an empty platitude? Is hope an empty platitude? Does it do us any good to hope? Do we have reason to hope? Because I think no matter what I say up here and claim about the beauty of life and of others, the reality is that death and tragedy and evil still do strike. But I am up here this morning to claim that we still have hope and that it is not empty, that we are invited into being rooted in something that has lasted longer than any empire, any tragedy, any evil, and will continue to last longer than all that is before us. And I'm going to talk about that this morning. But I know that you know some of this stuff. right? I know that intellectually we can tell ourselves that this is true. I know that you know that God is good and God is faithful and God is eternal. And so while I am going to still talk about the reality that God is good, the question I want to answer this morning is a bit different than do we have a reason for hope? The question I want to answer this morning is even when we know the reasons we have for hope, how do we transform hope from being an empty platitude devoid of power in our lives to an animating force of love and action? Let me ask that again. How do we transform hope from being an empty platitude devoid of power in our lives to being an animating force of love and action? That's the question for this morning. And to do that, we are going to spend some time in the book that Heidi read for us, known for its positivity and hope-inspiring words, the Book of Lamentations. But before we do that, before I continue this morning, let me pray. Lord, I am grateful for this place where we can both joke and lament, where we can consider your goodness, but be honest about what our experience is of this world on this side of eternity. Lord, as I preach this morning, help me to be not about myself, about my own glory, or about the name of Missio Dei Uptown, but help me be about your name, your glory, and your fame alone. Lord, as I do this, help me to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Now, before I go into Lamentations, I do quickly want to redefine what we talked about with regards to hope last week. So last week, we talked a little bit about cultural hope versus biblical hope. And I think that this is worth talking about again because I think these two words, the way our culture uses hope and the way the Bible uses hope, they're two different words entirely, right? So that cultural hope is very often rooted in a feeling. It is a desire for something to go positively, right? Its object, I said, it can be anything. We can hope that we get pizza or we can hope that we are Spider-Man, right? Which means very often, our hope is not necessarily rooted in what we expect, but what we desire to fall luckily into, right? I hope to get my dream job. And there may be action on your part in order to get this dream job, like applying to this job or lying on your resume, but it often feels like something you luckily have, don't lie on your resume, I just want to make that clear. It often feels like something you have to luckily fall into because you don't often know the end of the story. And so this hope is not necessarily rooted in knowing the end of the story. But biblical hope is different. And it is different by the very fact that we do know the end of the story. We know that by Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, that he has defeated death and redeemed us from our sin. Meaning our end of the story, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is one where life, love, peace, and all good things win. And so, again, our hope is not some ethereal, I sure do hope this happens, but it is a specific hope placed on a specific outcome rooted in belief in a specific person. And biblical hope is honest, then. It is honest in that it tells the truth about our world. It does not lie about our reality and the ways in which, though we have lost the war, it has lost the war, death sure still feels like it wins these little battles, right? But it is in the truth of what is happening around us that biblical hope is born. So that's the difference, cultural hope, biblical hope. And so with that, I want to jump into Lamentations, which I think clarifies even more what biblical hope looks like, and what it looks like to turn it from this sort of empty platitude to a tangible reality that we can cling to. And if you haven't ever read Lamentations or didn't get the joke that I was saying earlier, the reality is the passage that Heidi read for us this morning is not necessarily representative of the rest of the book. Right? You see, Lamentations, just the word itself, means passionate expression of grief or sorrow, weeping. And the historically credited author, Jeremiah, is often called the weeping prophet. And I'm just going to be honest, you don't get a nickname like that because of how much you hope, right? You see, Lamentations was written in the context of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in around 587 BC. And what this leads to, I just want you to picture this. Like, Chicago is destroyed as a city. All of our cultural artifacts and places that we place what our hope would be in are destroyed, like Soldier Field. And this led to the immense suffering and exile of the people in Jerusalem, the people of Judah. So consider Jeremiah's words in Lamentations 1 as an example of the ways in which Jeremiah pleads with God and laments the reality that he experiences. Let's just read 1 through 3. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Not necessarily like a rosy picture of the way life is going, right? And this is the overwhelming tone of the book of Lamentations. The words describe a city and a people that have been utterly devastated and left to believe that their God has abandoned them. See, Jeremiah spends a lot of time considering the fact that the temple has been destroyed. And what this would signify, the temple was a signifier of the presence of God in the midst of the people of Judah. And so no temple meant no God. It was easy to believe that God had abandoned them. And so you get this whole chapter 1 is like the similar words that we just read. All of chapter 2 then varies some of the voices that we hear. It's a child, it's a woman, it's a man, and it sort of goes through again all the ways in which they have experienced the destruction of the city and exile to the nations. And then you get to the chapter that we're in, chapter 3. In the first 20 verses of chapter 3 is Jeremiah listing out everything that God has done to him, or the ways in which he experienced what God has done to him. So let's look at a couple of verses so we can understand the context of our passage. Here are the first 6 verses of Lamentations 3. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again. So I'm going to keep reading this, but he there is God. Consider this. This is God's action. He has made my skin and flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. So do you see just the depths of Jeremiah's lament in this passage? The depths to which Jeremiah's experiencing his relationship with God and the ways in which he feels like God is directly responsible for all that is going wrong. And I show you this because I think if we were to take our passage out of context today, right? Like he reads Jeremiah continues like this for 20 verses, all the way up to verse 21. You'll see even the first 2 verses in a minute before verse 21. And he continues with this just like depth of all of the things that God is doing to him. And so I think if we took our verse out of context today, this would feel like an empty platitude. An empty platitude for a supremely serious situation, the complete and utter destruction and displacement of his people. And yet, as you sit in the rest of Lamentations leading up to verse 21 of chapter 3, and I invite you to do that this week, to look at Lamentations leading up to verse 21 of chapter 3, you realize and recognize that Jeremiah's words are not just empty platitudes or unbridled optimism from a man hoping it will get better. They are from a man well acquainted with grief, and pain, and death. And even still, he is a man who appeals to his people to hold on to hope. And so as we look at Jeremiah's words, I want to consider this. How does he hope in the midst of utter destruction? How does he believe that this hope is not an empty platitude, but an anchor in the storm? I want to show you how Jeremiah appeals to the past and the present and the future to anchor us in hope. So let's start with the past. Verse 21. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. It says, yet I call this to mind. See, verse 21 is the first or the last of three lines that begin with the Hebrew letter Zayin, structurally tying it to the verses that precede it. So let's look at verses 19 and 20. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, or this I remember, and therefore I have hope. So in other words, I remember my pain. I remember it, and my soul is downcast, and yet I also remember something that gives me hope. See, Jeremiah is directly tying his pain to his hope. In his remembering, he has remembered all that has gone wrong. But he is also remembering situations that provide him hope. Think about the types of things he remembered. Let me hold on to that, because back to verse 22 quickly. He says, what does he call us to remember? I remember the Lord's great love and his compassion. In other words, as Jeremiah uses the beginning of chapter 3 to use figurative language to talk about the realities in which God has contributed to what is happening to him, he remembers all the ways in which God has also been faithful to his people. In fact, the word that he uses here for great love is the word hesed. It's probably one of the only Hebrew words that most of us know, right? Because while hesed is often translated as love or compassion or mercy, it is a word that is often related to the covenantal fidelity of God. In other words, Jeremiah is saying that we have hope because God makes promises with his people whom he loves, and he keeps those promises. And this language would bring to many people's minds the language of covenant, or what that God has promised them over the years. Things like God promising Abraham a son, promising him Isaac, though he was old. And then God honors that promise and gives him many offspring. God promising that the people would be removed from Egypt and from their slavery. And God parts the Red Sea, and out of the hands of the Egyptians, he liberates the Israelites. Or God's providence and protection from people in the land, God's protection under King David. Like, the story goes on and on and on, because history has shown that, yes, brokenness and the ensuing death and destruction were part of Israel. But so too, and more importantly and more strongly, so too was God's covenantal love and compassion. And a reflection and a remembrance also produces in us hope amidst hardship. I want to ask you the question, in what ways has God been faithful to you? What comes to mind when you consider God's faithfulness to you. You might consider the grace of being born into the family that you were born into, being introduced to Jesus from a young age, and knowing your identity as beloved from the jump. Maybe for you, it has been God's faithfulness in bringing you from the brink of death into his loving arms. Though life has been difficult at times, the ways in which God has shown me his love and his faithfulness over the years serve, when I remember, as a way back into the hope that he can do it again. Into the hope that reveals he loves me and is committed to me. It brings me back into the hope that God is bigger than anything now because he has been bigger in the past. In this rooting in reality, this what I would consider an embodied hope reminds us that hope is not an empty platitude. That to remind each other and ourselves that God does move in our world is possible because he has before. And because this moving is rooted in his character of chesed love and covenantal compassion, it means that God will move again. He has not changed from the God you have seen in the past. He sees you now, and his mercy moves. Which brings us to the present. And so that's the past. Remember and hope in God. What about the present? See, Jeremiah does not just stop our invitation into hope by telling us about the past. He invites us into a present rooting of hope. Look again at verses 22 and 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So right on the heels of considering what God has done in the past, Jeremiah reminds us what I have just reminded you. God does not change. His mercy and his compassions are going to show up every single morning. That's yesterday morning, this morning, and tomorrow morning. We have hope because of who God is, which means our hope is not in human achievement or triumphalism, but our hope is instead in God's grace. See, humans are fickle, right? Even in my discipline of Alex, I am often inconsistent and often unfair because of how my day has gone or how I'm feeling in any given moment. So the reality is if hope is, don't tell Alex that, by the way, but if hope is ultimately in other people, it will fail. If our hope, our ultimate hope, is in a change of president, a change in world leader, the reality is that our hope is misplaced and misaligned with the kingdom of God. And I do want to say this, let me be clear. There are people who can do things better than other people, right? There are people who are more positioned to lead better than everyone, right? So we can definitively say, I would prefer that X, Y, or Z not be in a position of power. And we can definitively say that there are levels to a misuse of power and evil, particularly by measuring it against how they treat those on the margins of our society. But we can also acknowledge that everything is not solved purely by a different president. And if our hope of everything being made right is in who we elect or who we put in power, we will, at the end of the day, be supremely disappointed by even the most well-intentioned people. Which is why our ultimate hope is in God and his character. Because God is different. God is different. And again, I can list off how God is good, God is loving, and God is just. But I want you to just consider this. Consider that regardless of what you are going through right now, God is all of those things in that scenario. He is good, he is just, he is eternal, and he is close. That his presence dwells within you. That he is with you wherever you go, His good presence in the present is with you. And when we know this, I think the object of our hope changes. You see, our hope in the hardest of times is not in changing circumstances, but in the unchanging character of our God. And that is good news for the present. And yet, even as we root ourselves in the character of God, we again do not just stop in the present. And Jeremiah does not stop in the present, but he allows us to consider what it looks like to wait in hopeful anticipation for a better future than we experience right now. Writing again to the exiles who have seen their city destroyed, Jeremiah continues in Lamentations 3. He says in verse 24, "I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. I choose the Lord. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." See, Jeremiah has allowed himself to be impacted by his reminder of the character of God. And as a result, he has chosen God as his portion. And in remembering who God is now, Jeremiah has chosen to wait for him. And he says, "I will continue to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." You see, though Jeremiah does not know exactly what the future looks like, he, being rooted in the character of his good God, knows it is good. He trusts that God's plan for salvation is one that honors God and man, because God is committed to his own character. He is committed to his own glory. He is committed to his covenant, which means he is committed to us. Sung Chan Ra, in his book Prophetic Lament on the Book of Lamentations, says it this way when he's talking about Lamentations 3. He says, "Suffering, evil, and pain are not Yahweh's final intention. Yahweh, or God, has the last word because his love is never finished. The narrator finds hope not in his accomplishments or in his abilities to transcend suffering, but because of the faithful character of God." And I'll just say it, we don't know how everything's going to go in this life, right? We don't know what's going to happen politically. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow in our city, in our own homes, right? But I will also say we know a lot more than the prophet Jeremiah did on our side of the resurrection. We know for even more certain that death has been destroyed and that it will no longer have the last word. We know for certain that evil has lost and good has won. We know for certain that our hope is not an empty platitude, but an empty grave. We not only have hope because Jesus' grave is empty, but because in the new heavens and new earth, in our future, there will be no need for graves. There will be no need for graves or hospitals or even empty platitudes in the first place. For we know what our God told John when he was exiled for his faith. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne," and he is seated today because it is finished, "said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true.'" You see, we have a future hope rooted in the promises of God that the future heavens, new earth, will be made new in their entirety. That God will dwell among his people, and that he will wipe away every tear. For there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, because again, everything will be made new. And we know this because God is trustworthy and true, and as a result, his words for us in Revelation 21 are trustworthy and true. That is where our hope lies.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.